Okay, tonight we're going to take 1 Kings chapters 7 and 8. Remember last week we started a new section in studying the life of Solomon. We're studying about his prosperity and God's blessing upon him. How Hiram, king of Tyre, sent to Solomon with his condolences about the death of his father David. And Solomon in turn turned to Hiram, king of Tyre, and asked for specialists and for workers and laborers to help in cutting down the cedars of Lebanon to build a temple for the Lord. We studied about the building process, and in verse 38, it took 7 years to build the temple of God. Now tonight in chapters 7 and 8, we're going to study the building of Solomon's house, also the finishing of the and dedication of the temple itself. Next week, when we get into chapters 9 and 10, we're going to study God's answer to Solomon's prayer as he prays at the dedication of the temple, as well as study about how God prospered him. But then on the following week in chapter 11, that is when Solomon begins to follow other deities and other gods of the pagan religions, and Solomon's death. And we begin to study about the divided kingdom. The kingdom of Israel is going to be divided, and there'll be civil war. And we're going to see how all of this fits together. But tonight, in 1 Kings chapter 7, Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So he finished all of his house. It took 7 years to build the temple. It took 13 years to build his house. Now we have to understand that beginning at verse 2, we're going to have a description and explanation, verses 2 through 8, that by building his house, which is actually his palace, that there were actually 5 buildings that he built. So if it took 7 years to build the temple, and his own palace was built just as well as the temple was, he built 4 other buildings, which is known as his house, that we're going to study here. So 13 years is not a lot of time to build 5 other buildings. In verse 2 it says, he also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. That was one building that was amongst his complex. Its length was 100 cubits. That's 150 feet. Its width was 50 cubits, that's 75 feet, and its height was 30 cubits, that's 45 feet. With 4 rows of cedar pillars, which is why it was called the House of the Forest of Lebanon, because it had 4 rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. Now, in Isaiah chapter 29, as well as 2 Chronicles, I believe it's chapter 2, this house is described as an armory. We're going to also see it in chapter 10 of 1 Kings. This is where they hung the precious armor. Some 500 shields were hung on these cedar posts, as well as this is for the royal palace, the armory for the royal palace. And it is called the House of the Forest of Lebanon, mainly because of these cedar posts. And it was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. There were windows with beveled frames in 3 rows, and a window was opposite window in 3 tiers. And all the doorways and the doorposts had square frames, and window was opposite window in 3 tiers. He also made the Hall of Pillars. This would be the second building in amongst the royal complex. Its length was 50 cubits or 75 feet. And its width was 30 cubits, or 45 feet. And in front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. So it had a porch area in the front. We don't know what I couldn't figure out what the Hall of Pillars were. There's no record of what it was used for. It is possible that it was a waiting area for this next building, which is called the Hall of Throne, which means he put his judgment throne there, and that's where people came for him to pass judgment over the presentations and problems that they had. So it's a possibility that the Hall of Pillars was a place where people waited. Now, then he made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge. And it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. In other words, just as these other buildings were, so his house was in like fashion, and it was built like they were. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter was one of his wives, whom he had taken as wife. And so there were five buildings that made up the complex known as Solomon's house. There was his own personal house. Nothing more said about his personal house other than it was of like workmanship like all the others. That would be the house of the forest of Lebanon, the hall of pillars, the hall of judgment, or the hall of the throne, which is what this literal translation is, and Pharaoh's daughter's house as well as his own. Verse 9 says, "And these were of costly stones, cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits, that's 15 feet, and some 8 cubits, that's 12 feet." So these stones were huge. And you remember last week we studied how that they didn't use a tool at the side of the temple, and stones were cut to shape, to fit in the rock quarry areas and brought. So you can imagine what it was like to bring these huge stones, 15 feet and some 12 feet. "And above were costly stones, cut to size, and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn or cut stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. Now King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre." It's literally the same name as Hiram that we saw in chapter 5, except it's a different person. Hiram was king of Tyre. This Hiram, as he explains in verse 14, is a different person. He has an Israelite background, yet he is an expert in the finished work of bronze. He's like almost like a blacksmith, except he's a bronze smith. And he is brought in from Tyre to finish up the detailed work in the temple. It says in verse 14, "He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all of his work." Verse 15, here is what Hiram, the bronze smith from Tyre, began to do. Verses 15 to 22. He's going to describe now two 27-foot tall pillars that are going to stand outside in the front of the temple in the courtyard area. And apparently the way it's described for us is that there are bowls, capitals, on top of the pillars, these 27-foot tall pillars, and they have oil in them, and these two pillars are like torches. Kind of picture the Colosseum games. Remember in the summer games, you see them light the torch. And these two pillars are going to have names. We'll get to them in verse 21. And he cast two pillars of bronze, one 18 cubits high. It would be 27 feet. And a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each one. That's 18 feet in circumference. Then he made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one was 5 cubits. That would be 7.5 feet. And the height of the other was 5 cubits, both 7.5 feet. He made a lattice network with wreaths of chain work for the capitals which were on top of the pillars. 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other. So he made the pillars and 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top. And thus he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits at 6 feet. The capitals on the 2 pillars also had pomegranates above, by the convex surface which was next to the network. And there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. Then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple that would be out front. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Yakin, which means established. That's what the word means. So one pillar was named Yakin, which means God establishes. That's what it stood for. And he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Bochias, which means strength. God is strength. And so these two pillars represented the fact that God's name would be represented here, and he is the God of their strength, and he is the God who establishes his covenant with them. In fact, Yakin is a Hebrew word that's used in 2 Samuel 7 when God said that he was going to establish his covenant with David and his lineage forever. And so, 2 pillars representing God's establishing his covenant and God being their strength. The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, so the work of the pillars was finished. And he made the sea of cast bronze. Now what this is, it was called a sea because it was so big. It was a laver. It was a large bowl containing hundreds of gallons of water. I mean, everything that Solomon did for the temple, instead of one lampstand, he made 10. Instead of having the laver, and what it did was it held the water for the priest to wash with, because everything had to be clean, ceremonially clean. Well, this thing is huge. Look what it is. He made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. That's 15 feet. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, 7.5 feet. And a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. That's 45 feet. This was the laver. This is the bowl. Below its brim were ornamental buds encircling all around, 10 to a cubit. All the way around the sea, the ornamental buds were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, so 12 oxen were its feet that held it. 3 looking towards the north, 3 looking towards the west, 3 looking towards the south, and 3 looking towards the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick. So there's your handbreadth right here, from the end of your thumb to the end of your little finger. That's how thick it was. And its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. He also made 10 carts of bronze. Now it's interesting. You have this huge laver that held this water, and they called it the sea because it was so huge. So he had to make 10 carts that would be small lavers, and they would go to this big sea of water, and they would take the water out of that, and they would have like portable carts that would go around and serve its purpose. He made it so big it served no purpose. They had to make 10 carts so they can go over to this big, huge bowl of water, this laver, and pull out into these smaller carts that had lavers on it so that they could wash. You couldn't wash in this big thing, you know. So he also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits, that's 6 feet, was its length. For each cart, 4 cubits its width, and 3 cubits, that would be 4.5 feet, its height. And this was the design of the carts. They had panels, and the panels were between frames. On the panels that were between the frames were lions, oxen, cherubim. And on the frames was a pedestal on top. Below the lions and oxen were wreaths of plated work. Every cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze. And its 4 feet had supports. Under the laver were supports of cast bronze besides each wreath. Its opening inside the crown at the top was 1 cubit in diameter, and the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal. 1.5 cubits, that's 3 feet, in outside diameter, and also on the opening were engravings, but the panels were square, not round. Under the panels were the 4 wheels, and the axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of a wheel was 1.5 cubits. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axle pins, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all of cast bronze. And there were 4 supports at the 4 corners of each cart. Its supports were part of the cart itself. On the top of the cart, at the height of 0.5 cubit, it was perfectly round. And at the top of the cart, its flanges and its panels were of the same casting. On the plates of its flanges and on its panels, he engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees, wherever there was a clear space on each, with wreaths all around. Thus he made 10 carts. All of them were of 1 mold, 1 measure, and 1 shape. Then he made 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 40 baths, and each laver was 4 cubits, that's 6 feet. On each of the 10 carts was a laver. And he put 5 carts on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. He set the sea on the right side of the house towards the southeast. Now, beginning at verse 40 and going through verse 50, the summation statement of all that Hiram or Huram made. He made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. So Huram finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars, the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the 2 pillars, the 2 networks covering the 2 bowl-shaped capitals which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, 2 rolls of pomegranates for each network to cover the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on the top of the pillars. The 10 carts, the 10 lavers on the carts, 1 sea, and 12 oxen under the sea. The pots, the shovels, and the bowls, all these articles with Hiram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of burnished bronze. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Sukkoth and Zaratan. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles, but there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the table of gold on which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left side in front of the inner sanctuary. So in the tabernacle, there's only 1 lampstand. He made 10 for the tabernacle. With the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors and the inner room, the most holy place, that is the Holy of Holies, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. Verse 51 in summary, so all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. So David, all the bounty that he took from all of his wars, the gold and the silver and the furnishings that he took from all of those cities, David set it aside and he dedicated it to the Lord. And so now that the temple had been built, Solomon brought all of these treasures into the treasure house of the temple. Now we have chapter 8, which is a chapter depicting the dedication of the temple. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the 7th month. It's kind of interesting. In chapter 6, verse 38, it says that the temple was finished In the eighth month, which would be around November, December, and so on the following year, on the seventh month, which would be October, November, our calendar, the temple, they brought in the Ark of the Covenant, because you remember they had a temporary tabernacle in Gibeon, and they brought up the Ark of the Covenant to put into the Holy of Holies. And so the temple sat vacant for 7 months, or 11 months, from November, December up to the following October, November. And they brought up the Ark of the Covenant at that time. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. And they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, or more literally, in the Holy of Holies, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the Holy of Holies in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So the cloud filled the inside. Remember, the cloud is what led the children of Israel through the wilderness. The cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And whenever the tabernacle was set up in the wilderness, this cloud would fill the Holy of Holies. Well, as they set up the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, and the priests began to bring these multitudes of sacrifices and begin to sacrifice in Solomon's temple, the cloud filled the temple to the point that the priests could no longer minister. The cloud was so thick. So then in verses 12 and 13, Solomon stands up in front of the people and he makes his dedication speech, and then he's going to make a prayer to God. This is very interesting. Verse 12, then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. He's making reference to Psalm 18, verse 11. And then he says, I have surely built you an exalted house, and a place for you to dwell in forever. And so 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, God told David, you will not build me a house, but your son will build me a house. And so at this point, Solomon is dedicating it as the house for which God was to dwell. And Psalm 132, verse 14, also talks about the dwelling of God. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. And so again, he's making reference to 2 Samuel chapter 7, but even there, as we pointed out to you last week, when God wanted a house built, it was a house to be built to represent his name. It wasn't that he was only at the temple or in the temple. He was with his people. Wherever their people, his people were, he was in their midst. But the temple represented his name. It was a place for them to come and worship. and to bring their sacrifices. In other words, it was a place to make their approach to God. But God was everywhere. He is not confined to a building, as we discussed last week. Verse 17 says, "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel." See, it was for his name. "But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name." So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, "And I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel." Again, it's not for God, it's for his name. "And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands towards heaven. So first he prays, makes an announcement to God that everything that was said about God has been fulfilled. Then he turned to the people and made the announcement to the people that God's promise to his father David has been fulfilled. Then he turns back and goes to the altar. The people are in the courtyard area, and David goes to the altar, and he stands before the altar and he spreads out his hands towards heaven. And he says, this is his prayer, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all of their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day." And it was, as we've said in all of our studies in the last couple of weeks, the scriptures support the truth that God makes the promise. It is his word and his hand fulfills it. We do not. We might be instruments that God would use to fulfill his word, but God fulfills his word, and Solomon is right by attributing everything to the Lord. "Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David my father." And so what is interesting in the text is he is saying, keep your word. Not only have you kept your word with my father about the building of the temple, but also about his sons after him and those who would dwell in the temple. And he repeats, "Lord, you said as long as we walk in your ways that you will keep us on the throne." The thing about it is when we get to chapter 11, we will see Solomon fall into sin. And he dies, and there's chaos in Israel to the point of civil war. The country is split in two, and there's civil war. Now, the interesting thing about this is that God did fulfill his promise to Israel in that Jesus Christ came, who is from the seed of David. He is the king. Unbeknownst to us, as we look through history, people fail. And this is a beautiful picture of the gospel message, is that God has given his word and he has given his law, but we have fallen short of the glory of God. We have sinned. And God sent forth his son to take our place, that he might present himself as the sacrifice for our sins, that we might be restored back to God. So we now stand in his righteousness, not in our own. He has done it for us because we have sinned and we have come in short. Well, Solomon, beautiful prayer, honest man, had a heart for the Lord, but later fell into sin and was removed from the throne and died. And that's what God said in his judgment. And Solomon failed, like we do. But it's Jesus Christ who fulfilled God's promise. Not Solomon, not David. It was Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that came through the line of David, that one day is going to come and rule and reign upon the earth again. He is the King that God was talking about. So where man fails in all areas, and we'll see in a moment, Solomon is going to say in his prayer, and for all of those who sin, and by the way, everybody sins, Solomon says. So everybody has fallen short and has failed. But God has fulfilled his promise through his Son. He says, verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? So he's saying that earth and heaven cannot even contain God, much less this building. God's everywhere. He cannot be limited to a building. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So not only hear my prayer, Solomon is saying, when all the people come and pray to you in this place, may you in heaven hear their prayers, and may you forgive them, because that's what this place is all about. This is where we make our approach to you. This is where your name is identified, and we come to identify with your name. And he's praying that when the people come and pray, forgive them. Verse 31. He's now listing all the various circumstances that might come up in their prayers. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Now, isn't this interesting? In his prayer, he is actually prophesying. He's saying, when your people turn to sin and turn away from you, and their enemies overtake them, when they come and confess to you in this temple, then forgive them and return them back to the land. How did he know that they were going to rebel against God and sin and be taken out of the land? It's coming. He sees it. Verse 35. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as inheritance. He already sees that they are going to turn to sin, and God is not going to allow it to rain. And even to this day, the barren land of Zion and Israel, when Jesus reigns, according to the prophecies in Isaiah, that when Christ reigns upon the earth, that whole area is going to be a plush land. Right now, it's barren desert land. Then there's going to be plenty of water. But God has withheld the bounty of the fruit of the land. And even after Solomon's reign, he saw that God was going to shut up heaven and not allow it to rain as judgment. And this affliction would cause his people to turn to him. And so he's actually confessing that God afflicts his people and brings judgment to cause them to repent and confess their sins and turn from their wicked ways. And he's praying, Lord, forgive them when they pray to you. Verse 37. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands towards this temple, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all of his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to their fathers. Verse 41, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this temple, hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. That little phrase is the purpose for it all. That all peoples, not just Jews or Hebrews, but every person of every country, that all peoples on the earth may know your name and fear you. That's the purpose. As do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause, that is their justice or righteousness. Verse 46, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. In other words, everybody sins. So it's not a matter of if they ever do, but when they do. When they sin against you, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, how would he know that? Far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and when they repent, the word repentance means make a decision for change. When they, in other words, both the Old and New Testaments teach that God afflicts his people for the purpose of bringing them to repentance. And repentance means to make a decision for change. We are going to change and we are going to start doing what the Lord wants us to do. We are going to start being obedient to him because look at the consequences. We must fear him. We cannot take him for granted and say God's not going to do anything because I'm disobedient. We must fear him and know that there are consequences for not being obedient. So when they come to themselves in this land, and when they repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all of their heart and with all of their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from amongst the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. That's quite a prayer. Praying for God that may everyone who prays in this place and towards this place in your name, when they confess their sins, forgive them, Lord. Everything had to do with repentance and forgiveness as the mode of worship. Verse 54. And so it came to pass that when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed is the Lord God who has given rest, that is peace, shalom, to his people Israel. According to all that he promised, there has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all of his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. Interesting. Another point of emphasis. May the Lord never leave us or forsake us, and may he turn our hearts to him. You see, I can't turn my heart to him. I can only desire him. He is the one that must turn my heart. When I repent, I can only make a decision for change. I can't do the changes. I can only say, Lord, I've made a decision for a change in my life, so I'm turning my life over to you for you to make the change. So David is confessing that only with the Lord can our hearts be turned to him. He has to turn our hearts to walk in his ways. If he ever leaves us, we've had it. We can't do it. Verse 59, And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments, as it is this day. Then the king and all of Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. So they set up temporary portable altars, stretched out from one side of the building to the other, in order to have all the sacrifices going that day. At that time, Solomon held a feast, and all of Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamah to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days total. On the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. Next week in chapters 9 and 10, we're going to study God's answer to Solomon's prayer. Interesting answers. It was an interesting prayer. All of the elements of prayer and a heart for the Lord. Confessing that only the Lord can keep his word. That without the Lord being with us, we would never be able to follow him. Confessing that we are going to sin, and that's what the house of worship is for. That's what it means to worship the Lord. And I'm being more convicted and convinced of that more than ever. It's not wrong to be joyful and to be happy in worship and in praise. But basically, the Scriptures tells us that the sacrifice of the Lord that the Lord accepts is a broken and a contrite heart. The sacrifice is the broken heart coming and repenting. Because, not for anything in particular, that unless we're convicted of it, but just our condition in general. That we are sinners. That we have fallen short of the glory of God. And that God has saved us and He upholds us through His Son and through His Son's Spirit that lives within us, to give us the strength and to minister to our hearts. It is His faithfulness and His Spirit that does it. So in chapters 9 and 10 for next week, God's answer to Solomon's prayer, as well as the description of God's blessing upon all the nation Israel, the prosperity of that time. But when we get to chapter 11 the following week, we're going to study how Solomon fell into sin, how he began to worship pagan deities. He began to worship in a way that God said not to do. And we're going to study his death in chapter 11, and from there on, it's studying the civil war of Israel and how they responded and interacted with themselves in war and with the Lord. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank You for the opportunities to study from these who have gone before us. What a prayer Solomon made from his heart, confessing that we will sin, praying that You will hear us and forgive us when we repent and turn back to You. May You, Your afflictions and corrections, turn us towards You, that we may repent of our sins, that we might have a repentive attitude and come to You with that broken and that upright heart, making decision for change, turning our life over to You, asking for You to make that change, and may we be able to submit to the changes that You make in us. We just pray, Lord, a confession of prayer that You have promised to never leave us or forsake us. If You were to ever do it, we would not make it. You are our strength. You are our life. And we thank You for it. May we serve You and worship You and follow You all the days of our lives, trusting You in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.